Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read. The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and we may look again at verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 24. First reading verse 22, a part of it. You come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and so on, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, for the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So it's particularly that they are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that we want to think about. A great part of the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul writing to the Jewish believers, Hebrew believers, is bringing out to them what they have in Christ and in the new covenant. They had all the blessings of the Old Testament, but now they have something that goes far beyond these things. And they were living among a people who were maintaining that they should remain in the Old Testament, misunderstood by the unbelieving Jews. And the Old Testament had all these things, the priests and a temple and so on. And to the eyes of these unbelievers, Christianity had nothing in comparison. But Paul is teaching them all, drawing them on to these truths that they have all these things in a higher and a better form. The old covenant, the covenant at Sinai, had a mediator as well. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, so he stood between God and the people. And he, in a way, represented the people to God. He brought the concerns of the people, if we may say, or the affairs of the people to God, but he represented also God to the people so that he spoke on behalf of God to them. And they preferred that because the voice of God, as we have it here, was so terrible that it overwhelmed them. The voice of the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They said, let not God speak to us, but let Moses speak. Well, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, but here we have Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant founded upon better promises. And a covenant that has a mediator. You might wonder why this covenant has a mediator or needs a mediator, one who is in the middle between the two parties and mediates between them, acts for both of them. And the two parties do not have direct dealings with each other, but only through the mediator. And it must be a bad division indeed that needs a mediator. Why can't the two parties, as it were, simply get together and resolve things among themselves, as we often think of people when they are rowing with each other? They need to get together and sort the matter out. But here is something that needs a mediator, a division that is so deep that it cannot be resolved directly. And so instead, a mediator must be appointed. There are quite a number of books that have been written by divines and theologians on the covenant of grace. And there's one of the writers on the subject in the 17th century, which was the flourishing time for theology. There's a man named Patrick Gillespie, brother of George Gillespie, and he wrote a well-known book on two books, in fact, on the covenants. And he talks about Christ as the mediator at great length, and he mentions many points that connect with Christ as the mediator, many respects in which we can think of Christ and in which Christ is suitable as a mediator. And it's a few of these that we want to think about on this occasion, some of the matters that he brings up. What properties or what qualities must a mediator have, and what is he What must he be ready to do? If he's going to reconcile these two parties which are at variance. And three other matters. One is that he must be ready to soften both parties. You've got two parties which are, who are, as it were, fixed in their views against one another. If they're to be reconciled, there must be a softening. So one part of the work of the mediator is that he must be ready to soften both parties. And the second thing that is very often necessary in a mediator is that if he's going to reconcile the two parties, he may well have to endure blows from both of them. That's often been the lot of people who've tried to intervene between two parties who were at war or unrest with each other, and they turn their anger away from one another to the one who's come between them, and they start smiting him. Well, the mediator then must be ready to endure blows from both parties. And the third thing that Gillespie mentions, I think a dozen things, but the third one that he mentions is that he must be ready to act for both parties, able to act for both parties, to represent them. In other words, he's got to be both have the ability and the faithfulness to do that. There's no use a mediator who gives a false impression, misleads, and you think you're reconciled, as it were, when you aren't, because the mediator didn't convey to you accurately what the other party thought. Well, we have in Christ a mediator who is able to act for both parties. So we have these things. We have in Christ the perfect mediator, the one who is able to come between God and men in the matter of sin. We are alienated from God and enemies in our minds by wicked works. God, a holy God, looking down upon the wicked children of men, the whole world lying in wickedness. How can these two parties at such variance with each other be reconciled? Well, the glorious work of the mediator, the most astonishing work that Christ is able to accomplish, to, in a sense, do the impossible, to reconcile these two parties, God and man, God and sinners, God and his people, reconciled to one another through Christ. So Christ is the perfect mediator. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about these three things that we've mentioned. The mediator must be ready to soften both parties, he must be ready to endure blows from both sides, and that he must be able to act for both parties or to represent both parties to each other. Well, firstly then, he must be ready to soften both parties. If they were already in a soft and an amenable frame of mind, there would be no obstacle to not an immediate reconciliation, at least some sort of discussion, if they're already in that frame of mind. But if they are not in that mind, then there's something that the mediator must address to bring them round, so that they may there may be some communion between them. Well, in thinking about this, of course, we must remember, we do remember, that God himself appointed this mediator. That Christ has not taken this work upon himself, but it was he was appointed to it by God. He was raised up, as we were singing in the psalm, "I've laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen by the people." In that psalm we're singing, Psalm 89, that David is the one, the picture there, the type there, but it's pointing to Christ. So it's God himself. So we know in that way that God, when we speak about the softening, we have to remember that in one way, It's not the work of Christ to soften God, because the mind of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the delight, a God that delighteth in mercy, that's there already. It's not something that Christ secures. But nevertheless, it's helpful to us in thinking about the work of a mediator in human terms, because it brings out to us some of the obstacles in the way of communion between God and sinners. And the two things we want to mention here, one is that men are under a curse. They're under a curse as far as God is concerned. Sinful man is under a curse. The effect of the sin in the Garden of Eden was to lead to a curse upon this world. God cursed the earth. Adam and Eve were under the curse. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and the whole earth was accursed. It was moved from its perfection and its goodness that it had been in when God created it. He looked down on this world and he saw all things very good. When he cursed the earth, it's as it were slightly tilted, we might say, so that although that much of the goodness still remains, yet it now brings forth thorns and thistles. We see at this time of the year, we see much of the goodness of God, the beauty of the blossom and all the rest of it, the lovely things that God has made in this world. And yet, as we know, how much the whole of creation groaning and travailing. And you don't spend long looking out of the window at nature before you see some animals fighting, killing one another, blossoms withering, frosts coming, and all the rest of it. And we see the effects of the curse in this world. So we're living in an accursed world, and man is under the curse. And that curse was renewed or brought out in the covenant made with Moses, the covenant at Sinai. The curse, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And the children of Israel quickly brought themselves under that curse, because no sooner had they entered into the covenant with God and all that the Lord had commanded, we will do. They promised that solemnly to God. And then Moses went up the mount and disappeared, and they made themselves a golden image, golden calf, and they worshipped that. And they departed from the covenant, and they broke it, and they brought the curse upon them. They hadn't continued in the things that were written in the book of the law to do them. So they came under that curse, and the whole of mankind is under a curse. And the curse is the complete withdrawing of divine favor, to be under the curse. When the curse is put into effect, at the moment we don't see the curse in this world put into effect. We see much of the goodness of God. Good thou art and good thou doest, and we're all receiving of the goodness of God. But the day of the curse will come, and then there's a complete withdrawing of all divine favor. It's said of the wicked when they die that they never shall see light. They go to a place of darkness. There shall be cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Light is a good thing. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when the beginning of creation, let there be light, and there was light. Light is a picture to us in that way of the goodness of God, and that goodness is withdrawn. The curse takes away the goodness. They go to a place of darkness, a place of woe, and they no longer enjoy anything of the favor or the kindness of God at all. And that's what men deserve. They're under a curse. And how then can the holy God have direct dealings with these people? The holy God. This is why we're speaking about the work of the mediator. It could only be through a mediator. God is angry with the wicked. He's the holy God. And it's only through the the mediator, that extreme anger of God, the holy anger of God, must be turned away. And one thing then that the covenant accomplishes is that that anger of God against sin should be directed not against the sinner, but against another, a representative. That's not something that we would say that we have by right. We don't have that by right. The ordinary law would be that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the ordinary law. The soul that sinneth, you should die for your own sins. But in this covenant that we have here, there is a softening of that. A softening. Men are allowed a mediator. They're allowed a representative, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Another is allowed to die for them. They're allowed a substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So there is that. There is a softening, as it were, of the curse, in this at least, that another is allowed to appear for sinners in their place, to represent them, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So that's one respect, then, that men are under the curse. And the new covenant has that provision that another is allowed to appear for them. As Paul says elsewhere, he was made a curse for us. Christ made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, and Christ was crucified upon the cross, upon the tree, made a curse for his people. So the darkness, as it were, came upon him, and they go free. Well, another respect is that God requires a perfect righteousness, and he accepts nothing less. He is a pure eyes and to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. And the way of the law of God is that he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. He that offendeth in one point, one single transgression. So it was in the Garden of Eden. Whatever right things Adam and Eve may have done, they offended in that particular point, which they were not to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and they offended in that, and they were guilty of all. The curse came upon them. And if this is the standard of God, how can he have any communion with sinful creatures? How can he have any communion, even supposing the curse is taken away from them, if they're still in any way imperfect? And after all, the ones to whom Paul is writing are imperfect. Paul himself, an imperfect man, not as though I'd already attained, he says, or were already made perfect. There's none of us. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's no perfection in this life. For ordinary sinners, even redeemed sinners, are not made perfect. And how then can the holy God have any communion with them at all? Well, through the mediator. The mediator is another softening, as it were, that is at least granted through the mediator. And that is that God will have communion with imperfect men. They must have a perfect righteousness. If he doesn't, as it were, wholly relax things, they must have a perfect righteousness. He's a pure eyes and to behold evil. He will look upon them in Christ. So there's that. There is a perfection there. He looks upon them in Christ, and Christ himself provides that perfect righteousness in his obedience, in his life, and in his death. All that Christ did, and that is offered to us, as it were, as a clothing that we can put on. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can put on that clothing, the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, and so we can appear before God. So there can be that communion with God. On the one hand, there is a perfect, you might say, an outward righteousness which Christ has done, which is reckoned to them. But then also, in their hearts, there is a change. Because their sins are not wholly, or their sinfulness is not wholly taken away at that stage. It will be later on, as we see in the end of verse 23, the spirits of just men are made perfect. That's what we have in heaven, the perfection of the saints. But while they have yet sinfulness cleaving to them, they have also the Spirit of God in their hearts, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that was given, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. They have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit is stirring up holy desires and causing them to do holy deeds, things that are holy. So their lives in that way are of a mixed sort, because there are good things found in them, some good thing found in them towards the Lord God of Israel, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and there are other bad things found in them, which are the fruit of their own sins. But those good things which are in them, which in themselves are not perfect, but nevertheless, through the intercession and through the mediation of Christ, they are acceptable to God. The works, the prayers, the deeds, the words of the people of God are acceptable. So Christ has this. On the one hand, it is allowed that he may represent them and take the curse upon himself. On the other hand, that when they are changed and clothed in his righteousness, there can then be communion between them and God, and God accepts their works. Works of righteousness. Paul says elsewhere in Romans, he says, speaks of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in the people of God. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's fulfilled in Christians. The law of God is, in a measure, fulfilled in them. According to the promise of the new covenant, I will write my law in their hearts and I will put it in their minds. They have the law of God in their hearts. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's there in their hearts. And as it's in their hearts and the Spirit of God is working in their lives and is stirring up, as it were, in obedience to the law of God, they do these things. And there they do them imperfectly. Yet the all-seeing eye of God sees what is going on in the hearts and the lives of these people, and he's pleased. He accepts these things. It's the fruit of Christ. Christ has brought this to pass. His beloved Son, there was one who was dead in trespasses and in sins, who was an enemy in whom no good thing was found. And now there are good things found in him through the mighty work of Christ. So there is communion. Christ is able to, he secures that communion between God and his people. So there is a softening then, softening on the divine side. There can be communion between the holy God and men who are not yet made perfect. So that's one thing. But the other aspect of this, on the first matter, which is the softening, is there must also be a softening on the part of men. They are alienated from God. There's a mutual alienation on the part of God, because man is under a curse and God is holy, but also on the part of men, because they are determined to stand by their own righteousness, their self-righteousness. Paul speaks about the Jews, he says, going about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's what we see in the world. Men are determined that they're going to do it themselves. They don't need the gospel. They can, if there's anything needed to be done, they will do it. Well, men will do it. Money will do it. Education will do it. Psychiatry will do it. These things can bring it to pass. They don't need the Spirit of God or the work of Christ. They're stubborn in this matter. They regard it as insulting to men, mankind, to suggest that they cannot do this themselves. So they're very hard on this matter. They've got to be softened. They've got to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the work of Christ, to persuade men to lay down their own self-righteousness, the high esteem that they have for themselves and their own abilities and their own lives, to lay that aside. Well, that's one thing that Christ does, to lay aside their own self-righteousness. Another thing that he does is to cause them to acknowledge their guilt, that they're guilty before God. Just as this is the other side, really, of the self-righteousness, as they want to provide their own righteousness, so they refuse to acknowledge their own guilt, or they refuse to admit the extent of their guilt. They either deny it altogether, or they minimize it and extenuate it, make it as small as possible. As Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Well, can you prove it? Can you prove that what I've done, why am I being accused of this? Or it was a small thing. This is greatly exaggerated. This was a very small matter. They do not acknowledge their guilt. And yet the guilt is there. It's not a small thing at all to sin against the holy God. As we quoted those words, he that offendeth in one point what may seem a small sin is guilty of all, is a huge sin in the sight of God, that deserves death. The wages of sin is death. So Christ must bring them to that reality as well, to acknowledge their guilt, to lay down their self-righteousness, and to acknowledge their guilt. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, those that feel their sins. So the mediator has that work to do, coming into the world to persuade a guilty people that they are guilty. And the third aspect of this is that he's got to bring them to their a realization of their duty, because they are exceedingly reluctant and very totally against the performing of their duty, which is to keep the law of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In fact, the law of God has in some cases, the opposite effect on them. The fact that God has commanded something makes them want to break it. The very fact that it's commanded, so wicked are they in their minds that when they know that God has commanded something, that becomes a special sinful delight in breaking it. What is forbidden? Stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What is forbidden becomes desirable. Well, they've got to lay that aside if they're going to be reconciled to God. There must be a change. They've got to be ready to do their duty. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come under the yoke. Come under the law to God. So this is one thing then. On the one, there's the softening, as it were, on the divine side, in laying aside mitigating the curse, in allowing someone else to suffer for it, and accepting the deeds of his people in Christ, through Christ, a softening on the side of man with regard to self-righteousness, with regard to guilt, with regard to duty. Christ must prepare the parties for each other. Secondly, we want to think about Christ being ready to endure blows from both sides, the mediator. If he comes between them and they are at war, then they may turn against him. The anger, well, the anger of God. That's the very thing, the anger of God against sinners. God is angry with sinners. The holy God, angry with the wicked every day. Sin is that abominable thing which he hates. And in the covenant, that divine anger is directed against Christ. That's the very terms of the covenant, that it will be turned away from the people and turned towards him. As Christ secured that, or as it was granted to him in the covenant, or the terms of the covenant, so it was performed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Lord. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. As it were, the Lord has his sword drawn against sinners. And then Christ appears, and that drawn sword turns against him. And Christ was ready for this, ready to do this. The mediator, ready to endure the blows of heaven, which were due on behalf of the people. This is the principal part, really, of his work as a mediator, the great part, the most glorious part, that he would take that, come between sinful men and the wrath of God. As a shelter for them, so that all the wrath of God would come upon him. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and as a covert from the tempest. The man Christ Jesus, the tempest of the divine wrath, which should have come upon them, comes instead upon him, and they are hidden behind in safety, hiding their souls in Christ. Are you hiding your soul in Christ in this way? You're safe in him, that the anger of God does not touch you. Well, that's one side, the anger of God, but then there's the anger of man as well. The sinful anger of man, the holy anger of God. God is right to be angry. Men have broken his law. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. His anger is a holy and a righteous anger. The anger of men against God is an unrighteous, a wicked anger. It's the anger of sinners against the fact that God is dealing with them as sinners and is troubling them and is not giving them all that they want and demand. He sends troubles and they're angry. Part of their sin and their rebellion is to demand more and more. And God, well, he continues to give good things. He doesn't wholly take them away, but not by any means. In this world, he does eventually, when they don't get a drop of cold water to cool their tongues, but in this world, they're getting many good things. But if he doesn't give them everything, then they are angry against him, murmuring continually and fretting and blaspheming God. What an astonishing torrent of blasphemy goes up from this world against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. It's a great wonder that this world is not instantly destroyed. If we had it, as it were, in our power, something as very dear to us was being spoken of in that way, we wouldn't endure it for an instant. But the patience and the long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, they are angry. And when Christ appears, that anger is quickly turned against him. As he says in Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Christ represents God, the Son of God, here in this world, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, Christ speaking of the things of God, and uh, not not speaking against God, but for God. The world expects everybody to speak against God. And he was one who is speaking for God, and who, as it were, justifies God. And the anger of the world immediately turns against that. They turn against Christ. And they've been against Christ ever since. Another generation. We do, in whatever, wherever you go in the world, you find people reproaching Christ, using the name of Christ to evil, putting it to an evil purpose, reproaching God through the Son of God. Well, Christ, when he came into the world, this was part of what he was ready for. We got something of this in verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When Christ came into the world, he knew that he must endure this contradiction of sinners. These people, not at the, whether however we understand the word contradiction, they contradict everything that he says, but their whole lives in a way are a contradiction, because there's no consistency in the life of sin. Whatever you do, as it were, the sinner is angry. He always finds some fault or other, some ground of complaint, some reason for rejecting the truth and the gospel, because that's the nature of an angry mind that wants to be angry and is full of hatred and bitterness. Verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The nature of Satan. Satan is angry. He comes down to this world having great anger, and he stirs up the hearts of men to be angry as well. Well, if Christ couldn't take these things, then he could never be the mediator. He's got to deal, on the one hand, with the angry God, which he endured when he went out to the cross, the holy anger of God. He would endure that, and he will endure for a time and for a purpose the anger of men. He will not be deterred by it. He will carry on with the work while he was here in the world, and carry on with it now that he's at the right hand of God as the mediator. Carry on with the work of the gospel. Carry on with the building up of his church and the gathering in of his people. And he lives, as it were, with the blasphemies and the wickedness. He will bring all these things into judgment in due time. But for the moment, he passes over them. And how many people who were vile blasphemers and angry against God and angry perhaps against their parents and so on for their religion, they were angry with all these things. And they're spared, and Christ comes to them, and he opens their understanding, and he receives them, and he puts away the blood. He puts it by his blood. He puts away the sin by his blood. The mediator who's able to reconcile both parties, ready to endure blows from both of them. Well, the third thing, that he must be able to represent or to act for both parties. The mediator, if they have no direct dealings with each other, then their dealings must be through him. And so he must be able and faithful in this matter. And he has to be, as far as men are concerned at least, he has to be approachable. One to whom they may come, and one who's able to understand them and represent them. And as far as God is concerned, likewise, he must be able to understand the things of God and to represent them to men. Well, on that side, we have Christ alone, who's able to understand the things of God, because no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's the only one who does understand the things of God. And there's nothing about God that the Lord Jesus Christ does not understand, because he is God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He knows these things. But Christ is different in that way from everybody else. We know that there are certain things while he was here in the world which he chose not to know, particularly the day of his coming. We're told that. We know that there was that willing or voluntary limitation on his knowledge, but anything that he wanted to know or needed to know, he knew. And as God, he knows these things because he knows himself, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. The Word was with God. He knows God. So there's that great difference, because there are many things, innumerable things about God that not only that we don't know, but if we got the whole world together, we still wouldn't know. We got all the theologians in the world, and even if we could, as it were, raise the dead and get John Calvin and others up and consult them or look at their writings, there are many things we still wouldn't know, because men have not yet come to that knowledge. Maybe in the Bible, but people do not yet fully understand that verse of Scripture. Nothing of that in Christ. He knew all things, a perfect knowledge of God. And not only that, but perfectly able to represent God in this world. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We don't get a false idea about God from going to Christ. But the whole point of, say, these lying vanities that we read of in the Old Testament is that they give you a false idea of the things of heaven, of the eternal world. Completely false idea. God is not like that at all. But if you go to Christ, God is, as it were, like that. He is God. And you will find God, we will find God at the day of judgment as we find Christ. And those things which are acceptable to Christ are acceptable to God. Those things which are forbidden by Christ are forbidden by God. Christ doesn't have different standards or lower standards. He has the very same standards. He delights in the things in which God delights. He hates the things which are abomination to God. If you're reconciled to him, you are reconciled to God. In that way, we lose nothing. In fact, we gain everything. Because there are so many things in God that are so bright and high for us that we cannot begin to comprehend them. Such knowledge is too strange for me, too high to understand. It's beyond us. And yet in Christ we can come to some understanding, the man Christ Jesus. We can, if we look at Christ and if we commune with Christ, we can come to an understanding of these things. So Christ is able perfectly to represent God to his people. The perfect servant or the perfect mediator in that way, the mediator of the new covenant, who is able to represent God to his people and to sinners of mankind as well. But on the other side, Christ has got to represent sinners to God. Is he able to do that? Is he reliable, as it were, in this matter? Can we entrust our affairs to him? How many people have entrusted their affairs to others and been dismayed, been deceived, with entrusting their affairs to unfaithful people who didn't care for them, who didn't understand them, maybe. The first thing is that we must be able to speak to Christ. Can we do that? Is he ready to hear us? A mediator might be appointed, and yet he might be an awkward person. Difficult to deal with himself, as it were, let alone the parties that he's representing. And he hasn't got the time or the patience to hear us out. Doesn't have any regard for us. Too high. Already he himself too high to have dealings with such as we are. That's the difficulty with sinners. When you think how weak and how estranged from God these people are, how corrupt they are, how can anyone who is holy have anything to do with them? But that's the very thing that we find in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Christ never said to anybody, however it's put in the Old Testament, keep your distance, as it were, stand at a distance, right? I am holier than thou. He doesn't turn them away like that. He comes to them. He enters under their roof. He sits at the table with them. His disciples come to him and they abide with him. And he hears what they have to say. And now that he's at the right hand of God and ever living to make intercession, he will hear and can hear what we have to say. We don't have a limited time in the matter. It's not just that he's got a few seconds. You've got to get everything to him in that time, and then he turns away. But he will hear as long as you speak, and he'll hear everything that you have to say to him. And he hears it, and of course, there are things that in our hearts which are displeasing to Christ, and he will make that known. But that's not the end. He doesn't turn away at that time. He doesn't break off because he finds things in the heart that are displeasing and distasteful to him. But rather that these things should be put away. They are pointed out as those things which are to be put away. Search and see if there be any wicked way within me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Put these things away. The blood of Christ is there to cleanse away sin. The Spirit of Christ is there to heal and to restore. This is the very thing that he's seeking after, the perfection of his people, the healing of his people. And he will hear every request that they have, and they come with their sins, which they don't want to tell. They're far too ashamed very often to tell anyone about these sins. And they're ashamed almost to face them themselves. They go to Christ, the Holy One, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And surely if anyone's going to recoil from these sins and turn away with abhorrence, it would be he. But no, not so. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Every sin and trouble that the believer has, Christ has had something of that as well. That temptation, that trial in life, he didn't fall into it, but he engaged with it, and he has compassion upon these poor people. He knows what it is to contend with the devil and with the contradiction of sinners, to live in a sinful world. He knows what it is, all the complexities and difficulties of life. He knows them all. He will hear. He will hear his people, and he will hear sinners without wearying. And then he understands them. Sometimes people don't understand. They think they do, but they don't. But Christ does understand. He knows their heart better than they do themselves. He searches the hearts and the veins, and he's faithful in heaven. They can trust him. He represent their matters in heaven as the high priest before God, appearing in the presence of God for us, the mediator, appearing with your circumstances, if you have him as your mediator, appearing in the presence of God and representing your soul faithfully so as to secure blessings and good things from God. Well, he's able to do this, to represent both parties, to bring messages from the one to the other. So a perfect mediator, one who's able to soften, or ready to soften, both parties, that they're prepared for one another, a people prepared for the Lord, ready to endure blows from both, so that they may be at peace with each other, and to act for them, to represent them to each other. We have such a mediator. And the question is he your mediator? Have you been to him? We must go to him, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We go to him, he will make God known to us. He will open our understanding so that we understand the things of God, so that we view God rightly. As he said, we think of God as an austere man, too hard for us, one to be avoided. We'll get no good from him. That's what the souls of sinners say. But you go to Christ and you realize that God is not like that, a God that delighteth in mercy. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth. He represents God to you, a God who's ready to pardon. And then he will represent you to God. Is he representing you to God? Is he your mediator in that way, appearing for you in heaven? You come, Christians, you come unto Mount Zion, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, may we be Christians indeed and reconciled to thee through Christ. May we see the wonder of this covenant, which thy word tells us, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, by which thy glory is set forth in thy beloved Son, so fitting and so perfect a mediator, able to bring all these things to pass. And grant that we might each one be bound up in the bundle of life with him, to know what it is to be in thy presence, though we yet have sins in our hearts, to be in communion with the living and the true God, to find rest for our souls in thee, to be in thy presence in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. Bless thy word to us and to others. Be advancing thy kingdom this day. Remember those of our number and able to be present. Be very gracious to them, O Lord. Give them joy in their hearts, true spiritual joy, and wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.